Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome, friends. My goodness gracious, this is John St. Germain, your winsome seer. And we are here tonight with me, by golly. Our program tonight is none other than continuation of our discussion of blessings, how to get them, how to grasp them into your sweaty hands, and how to keep them. Do stay with us, and we'll come back in just a minute. What I'd really like to talk to you about tonight, of course, is more advanced techniques on how to grasp your blessings, how to get them, sift through them, keep the ones you want, and get rid of things in your life that may be keeping you from them, obstacles and blockages in your blessings. So, hey, come back in just a minute. Close enough to a minute, isn't it? I'm back, your winsome host, Reverend John St. Germain, broadcasting out of Knoxville, Tennessee, where the weather is cooling off a little bit. We're down to about 150 degrees now, I believe. Tonight, we're going to talk about some stuff. I'm going to give you some tales of enlightenment, some advice on enlightenment, some ways to open up yourself to allowing your blessings to flow into your life. And of course, you're listening to the Crystal Silence League Hour, brought to you by the LMC Radio Network. The Crystal Silence League, of course, is founded around 1917 by Mr. Claude Alexander Conlon for the purpose of distributing prayer and positive affirmation to all those in need of such. This, of course, was done through the agency of the Crystal Orb, which, of course, you can purchase from our gift shop on our website, www.crystalsilenceleague.org, which, of course, brings up the interesting fact that when Mr. Conlon passed into the silence around 1954, the original Crystal Silence League went with him until a missionary independent spiritual church revived it on the Internet. And that's where you can find us, on the Internet. CrystalSilenceLeague.org, where prayers are posted, hundreds of them, every week. I know we get at least 100 a week. I know we do. I see them. And prayer is always free at the Crystal Silence League. Of course, you can join us for a donation. And when you join us, you get one of the books written and compiled from the writings of Mr. Claude Conlon, our founder. And we also have a new book, Crystal Magic, written by your humble host, Reverend John St. Germain. But it's been my custom to print out some of these prayers and read them aloud on the air, so that you may pray with me. I do not read the names out loud, although we see them. And you know, our pastors, all or most of us anyway, print out several of these a day, usually about 10 pages of prayers a day. And we put these on our altar, our own crystal altars, those of us that have crystal ball altars, and we pray over these every day for you. And we get letters and emails every day, practically every day, of people who say that their prayers have been answered. And so I'm going to read some out loud, and we do not call the names off, although I have your names right here in front of me, and in my mind, I am wishing you the happiest of outcomes for your prayers. But I do identify you by prayer ID number, so that if you're listening, you know who you are. and the universe and the divine mind and the higher powers and spirits definitely know who you are. So pray with me, won't you? Prayer ID number 54011 prays for healing in her body and protection from evil and blessings. May it be so. May you be protected and healed. Good soul. Amen. Prayer ID number 54010 prays for her cat to be healed from her cancer removal surgery. Her cat, whose name is Glitter, by the way, I can say cats' names, has to have more tests to see if the cancer has spread to any other part of her little body. And she says, I pray she has no more cancer in her body and that they have cut it all out. Thank you very much. Well, may your little cat Glitter have a complete healing. Bless her and bless you. Prayer ID number 54009. Please pray that whatever has been sent to block my paths to love, financial freedom, and happiness be removed. Regardless how powerful the forces are, I need financial help and support to move my life forward. My path, love, romantic, love, gas, has been blocked for so long that I cannot see a path forward no matter what. Please pray that the road is open and path cleared. Thank you. Amen. May all roads be opened and may all obstacles be removed from this fine woman's path. Amen. Prayer ID number 54008. Oh, she had a pet that died in a fire. This is a combination request, she says. My house recently burned to the ground, and as a result, my pet perished. He was, in my opinion, my pet soulmate. We were so close that we shared an unspoken, almost telepathic bond. I ask that everyone that he went without pain and that he has crossed over to a beautiful place with ease, and that one day I see my little furry soulmate again. You will. I believe that you will. I believe that they wait for us on the other side. Amen. Prayer ID number 54. Give me just a second here. Prayer ID number 54007. Who is having trouble with memory, focus, and concentration. And she says, I had either a nervous breakdown or a stroke. Please help prayers that I regain my memory, focus, and concentration. Why don't you try meditation and ask the universe for clarity and to give you mental energy and turn your mental energy into spiritual energy. This does help. Amen. Prayer ID number 54008, who says, may the obstacles surrounding my children's father and I relationship be cleared to return him home to me for good, and no longer will he go back and forth. Please unite this family, great spirits, bring them back together. Amen. Prayer ID number 54005, whose prayer is brief, succinct, and to the point. Me have lots of money. Good for you, men. May your pockets overflow with wealth. Amen. Prayer ID number 54004, who said, had a girlfriend who really cares for him. I guess this is for a friend. Yeah. Had a girlfriend who really cares for him, but his business is taking too much of his time. She says she may have to give up on him and can't stand the lack of contact. Kent from him. Give this man insight that he can balance his work and professional life with his personal and private life. Amen. And prayer ID number 54003 that says M is trying to adopt her niece. Her niece was born to a mother addicted to crystal meth and is currently in prison. That stuff is the devil. It is the devil. This little girl's brothers live with their father. Her aunt loves her very much and wants to give her a good life, but there are many relatives getting in the way. May the paths be open to this adoption, and may this little girl have a good life. Amen. Prayer ID number 54002, who says that this man, whose initial is G, has to drive over 100 miles a day to his work. His landlord just raised his rent again. He's having a very hard time with his health and supporting his family. A miracle would be for a house he can afford in the town he works in. This is truly a difficult situation, and may it get better. Amen. And let's do one more. Prayer ID number 53996, who says, "Dear prayer warriors, I would like to thank each and every one of you for praying over this fellow Jay on a prayer that I submitted on December 1st, 2015. Please continue to pray for our relationship, that we pull together through this obstacle and remain together. Love conquers all. His ex is still trying to manipulate our relationship to tear us apart with her evil practices. I ask that you please pray that she focuses her anger toward finding happiness within herself and direct her away from us. Please pray, and we shall. We shall. Amen." Let's have a moment of prayer for all those in need of prayer, support, and comfort. Amen. And we're back. Well, our crystal of the week is short and sweet. It's blue indigo kyanite. Kyanite comes in every color imaginable, depending on the inclusion in it. And indigo kyanite works on the crown chakra. And I'm going to tell you a very interesting thing, that the type of blessings we're going to talk about tonight enter through a orifice that opens in the top of your head. And some may say it's the crown chakra. I don't want to say that specifically, because there are a lot of assumptions made about the crown chakra, that this is only a spiritual opening. But I'm going to tell you some things tonight that may be very interesting to you. But purple kyanite works with the crown chakra and helps open, balance, align, and open the experiencer to higher levels of spiritual activity. So purple indigo kyanite is our crystal of the evening, and a very interesting crystal it is to work with, too, if you're seeking higher planes of consciousness. Many people like to focus on it or use it for meditation, astral projection, out-of-body, higher levels of spiritual experience, indigo kyanite. Well, I'm very excited, I suppose, about our topic. I'm excited about any topic. Anytime that I'm above ground and speaking, I'm excited. I wake up in the morning and go, "Hey, I'm still here." But, you know, how do you know you are? That's the thing. There's a body of belief that says that sometimes we could die and exist in the bardo in an exact duplicate of our environment, while our friends and relatives are mourning our death. We're just going along in an astral creation of our own imagination that is exactly like our daily life until such time as we pass on or re-embodied, which is an interesting belief in it. So right now, you know, I could be dead doing a radio program for absolutely nobody. So, you know, maybe some of you out there should remind me and say, hey, John, you know, you're not dead, you're alive. But I think if I imagined a a Bardo body and a Bardo reality around me, there'd be more stewardesses with chocolate cake, bringing me chocolate cake, and that's not happening right now. So I believe this is samsara. This is samsaric reality, and that we are experiencing this together, folks. We talk a lot in spirituality about attachment and about the unsatisfactory nature of reality. Hey, it says, hey, John, you're not dead. You're alive. I feel alive because, you know, my knees, 57-year-old man, get you in the joints. My knees are kind of achy today. I've been sitting on my meditation mat, my Zafu, all day, doing readings all day. I started at about 7 o'clock this morning and knocked off about 5 p.m., and not bad for an old guy. I mean, literally all day long. So we've been talking a lot about attachment and this thing we call dukkha in Buddhism. And dukkha is almost impossible to translate into English. We call it the basic decay behind reality, the unsatisfactoriness of reality, that everything is impermanent, constantly shifting, impossible to hold on to, and that there's an angst or a anxiety, a type of anguish, a type of uncertainty behind everything. And dukkha does not come from outside of itself. Dukkha is not something that's out there. And this is a very essential point, that dukkha, and we have to understand this if we're ever going to understand dukkha. Dukkha does not arise from outside itself. We have to understand this. The arising of dukkha is within dukkha itself. It is self-generating. Now, that sounds impossible, but we're not talking physics here. The arising of dukkha is within dukkha itself, not outside. And we have to keep this in mind. The cause and the germ of the cessation of dukkha is also within dukkha itself, not outside. Dukkha arises from itself, and dukkha will end by itself. That's what it's meant by the well-known formula that's not only found in Buddhism, but in many, many Eastern philosophies. Whatever arises, that is, whatever is the nature of arising, that also is the nature of cessation. In other words, whatever is the cause of something, that's also the cause of its own ending. Both the source and the cure. And this is exemplified in a in kind of a corny tale. There were two monks traveling, and they had very few items in their little bag they carried. And the young monk noticed that the old monk had a little fragment of mirror in his pouch. He said, "Old man, are you so vain that you carry a mirror around to admire yourself in?" And the old monk said, no, that's not it at all." He said, "Whenever I have any problems, you know, I get mad about the way things are, so I just look in the mirror and see both the source and the solution of every problem I've ever had." So this is the meaning of that. So therefore, dukkha has within itself the nature of its own arising, and also within itself the nature of its own cessation. And if we understand this, and we actually understand it not as a theory, but as a deep part of our core, we get it. So now understand that dukkha is the same thing as the five aggregates that we talk about. When you're reading about the five aggregates in Buddhism, you are reading about dukkha, because Buddha called the five aggregates of clinging. That the five aggregates are not the definition of a human body or a human being. You know, the five aggregates being, the skandhas, rupa, volition, senses, feeling, etc. That's not the definition of a human being. Those are the five aggregates of clinging from which dukkha arises because of attachment. So, anything, a being, a thing, a system, anything has within it the nature of arising, anything that has that nature of arising also has the nature of ending. This was Buddha's whole theory of dependent origination. If A arises from B, or B arises from A, whichever, then if A arises from B, you eliminate A, B has to be ended. So this leads us to karma, which literally means action. So karma in Buddhism has a specific type of action, which is volitional action. So we come across a very interesting thing. If dukkha is the same thing as the skandhas, volition is one of the skandhas. So volition and karma are the same thing. Volition and karma are the same thing. And therefore, dukkha, volition, and karma are three terms that are the same thing. The desire and the attachment to the whole idea of becoming, of growing, of clinging. And I'm going to tell you that in some Tibetan texts, it is literally described as the will to live. And not just in this life, but in succeeding lives. And sometimes when people say, well, what's passed on from life to life? It's not identity. It's that will to live, to be, to sense. And that's what attachment is. That desire to keep going. And so if we understand that dukkha, volition, desire, thirst, to exist, to continue, to become more and more, this is a tremendous force. Think of this. This is a tremendous spiritual force. And what we call death in this type of system is the total non-functioning of the physical body, the skandhas end. But does this force, this desire to go on, this will to live, to become, to grow, to become more and more, end with the death of the physical body? Well, in Buddhism, you know, in Eastern belief, the answer is no, that does not. That carries a tremendous momentum that creates another sentient being that contains a great deal of information that you think of as you. So there's not a soul that's reborn or re-becomes or reincarnates, but this whole thing, this desire to live that has been conditioned. So if we can understand that in this life, and we understand through meditation, that in this life that we call us, we can continue from moment to moment without things like a self or a soul, why is it so hard to understand that these forces, this will to live, to become, to make, can still continue without a self or a soul behind them driving this engine forward? It's very, very difficult to understand that, because this is what people, even Buddhists, people that get on the internet, unfortunately say, well, if we don't have a soul, then what is reborn? Well, what's keeping you going now? If you don't have a self or a soul, what's keeping you going now? What is your will? What will to live? What is keeping you going now? How are you functioning now? Whatever is keeping you going now is what keeps you going after the death of the body. And I'm not talking about the electrochemical process that we call being alive. I'm not talking about the mechanical processes of the body. What is keeping you going? That does not end at death. So when the physical body is not capable of functioning anymore, there are energies that don't die with it, but they continue to take some other shape, which we, in conventional terms, call another life. So it's like in a child, all the physical, mental, intellectual capacities are weak and tender in a newborn child, but they have all the potentiality of the fully grown, functioning, powerful, grown man. So that's the germ. That's the seed. So that seed, which is passed from, in conventional terms, from life to life, not in ultimate terms, but in conventional terms, is a tremendous momentum. And so there's that thirst, tanha, thirst, that cycle to become. It creates a cycle of continuity. And it can only stop when the thirst is cut off. Dukkha ends. It has its own seed, the beginning. So how strong is this attachment? I want to tell you a couple of stories. I was reading, I read a lot, and I'm so happy I found this, because I actually heard this chap speak, and this is a transcription of the very speech that I heard, and I'm so happy. It's the 7-point mind training in Lojong, Tibetan yoga. And he told this story, and I was so happy that this particular speech, teachings that he gave, were transcribed, and I actually found it. But these are some stories about attachment, and it does not take much. It does not take much to keep you attached. And he says, in the 17th century, there's a teacher called Guntog Jompalyang, the greatest teacher available at that time. And in this huge monastery, there was one monk who had been there ever since childhood till about the age of 70. And he went to every prayer meeting. He never missed a single prayer meeting, and he loved butter tea. This is Tibetan chai. If you go to a Tibetan monastery, they make this wonderful chai, and it's about half melted butter. So he loved butter tea. In fact, he had a tremendous attachment to the butter collected out of the butter tea. So apparently he skimmed the butter out of this butter tea, which is second-class butter. But anyway, he loved it. When he fell sick and couldn't even get up to walk, he would still not miss the prayer meetings because he loved that butter. He wanted that butter. There was no hospital in old Tibet in the 17th century, so he got two younger monks to carry him every morning so he could get those butters out of the tea. And he carried a huge bowl with him to collect the butter in it. He was very sick, about to die, but for weeks and months he wouldn't die because of the morning prayer to collect that butter. Later on, he had some kind of little bag made so he could put the bowl in that bag, and wore that on his neck. He couldn't even carry it in his arms. He had to carry that bowl around his neck. And then two people literally lifted him up and brought him to the prayer meeting so he could collect that butter from the tea. So Guntog Jompalyang was told by the other monks what he's doing. Guntog Jompalyang said, "Oh yeah, yeah, I wanted to go see him." Guntog Jompalyang was going to see him. Everybody was shocked and surprised, and he himself thought, "Why is he coming to see me? Why me?" Understand, Guntog Jompalyang was considered almost like a god. Guntog Jompalyang went in there and said, "How are you feeling?" He said, "I'm not so bad. I heard you go every morning to the morning prayers." "Yes, yes, I won't miss my sha," which is chai, "for anything. That is the butter tea and the butter." "Yes, you're right. That taste is so good," and blah, blah, blah. This is actually what this guy says. And then he said, "Incidentally," and this is Guntog Jompalyang says, "Incidentally, what I learned is in the pure land of Tushita heaven, the Maitreya Buddha's pure land, they have such good chai over there, far better than we do." So the monk was shocked. "You're kidding, right?" "No, no, I'm not kidding." "Really?" "Yes." "Did you read it, or did someone tell you, or do you know by your experience what that is? Where did you get this information?" And Gumong Chaklang said, "I know." So the monk who loved the butter said, "Okay, I'll buy that." 2 days later, he died, went to the pure land, Tushita heaven, to collect the shy butter. What happened? It was attachment. Attachment holds you back. So this is a wonderful story about a monk who is on the threshold of going to Tushita heaven, which is the highest of the heavens, where Maitreya Buddha, who you know is the fat Buddha, Happy Hody, presides. And but he wouldn't go because he loved the greasy butter that is mixed with the chai tea. In fact, in honor of this, I'm drinking Tibetan tea right now. I made some chai and put butter in it. It's wonderful to lubricate the throat. It gives you a wonderfully lubricated throat. So attachment is pernicious. And this was a man who studied for, 70 years, we think. And so he goes on to tell us another story. It happened in the 60s, and this fellow said he has a great teacher called Gomo Rinpoche, the author of a book called Becoming the Child of a Buddha. That's a very good book. He was a great practitioner, a very interesting guy. He said, take a lot of teaching from him. He's a wonderful person. Sometimes he irritated you like hell, but he's a great teacher. He didn't have a large number of students, maybe 60 or 70 people, a very strong group. He said, he told me the story personally. He said there were two old Tibetan noble family members who moved to India in the 50s and then moved to Missouri in India. It says Missouri in India. They stayed two blocks away to Gomo Rinpoche and learned to practice from him. It was time for them to die, so Gomo Rinpoche worked with them through the uncommon, inconceivable practice of the Vajrayoni. And they fixed the date when they're going to die. They had an old attendant they brought from Kulimpong in North India near Bhutan. So they bought return tickets for the train for this guy to go back. And Gomo Rinpoche is just waiting till somebody will come and run in and say so-and-so died. He kept on waiting, and nobody came. He said, one of them is supposed to die, and there's a time for him to go, but nothing's happened. Rinpoche couldn't help it, but went to their house to see what's happening. He said, there are a lot of people here. What happened? So-and-so got very sick and suddenly been moved to an emergency vehicle in the American Hospital. There was a hospital called American Hospital. So Gomo Rinpoche said, by hook or crook, I've got to get to the hospital and see what's happening. He went to the hospital, but he looked like a little funny person, so they didn't allow him in at first. He said, by hook or by crook, I have to get in. So he talked to those guys in the intensive care unit and finally somehow got him in. And he asked them, what happened? He said, I did that meditation exactly how you told me. I went through it during the training, and it was exactly happening. But today, all the dying stages are coming upside down. What's supposed to come first comes later, and then what later comes first. That's what happened. Then Rinpoche said that suddenly these people came and took him. Oh, where's the other page? He said, What are you thinking about your old Tibetan home, or are you thinking about your family? He went through every possibility of any attachment that holds you back, nothing. Then suddenly he noticed the man was wearing some interesting, different shirt. He said, where did you get that shirt? Rinpoche, isn't this a nice shirt? I got it and I really liked it, so I wanted to wear it today. So he had this strong sort of hang-on of an attachment for that shirt. Rinpoche immediately noticed it and said, please give me that shirt. You have to give me that shirt. I just wanted that for when I'm dying. I'd like to wear it. He was not going to give that shirt up. He didn't mind giving everything else, his house, his money, everything, but not this shirt. Rinpoche begged, and finally the man said, if you say so, you want it now, or can you take it later after I die? Rinpoche said, now. He took it off. Rinpoche tore that shirt into pieces, and half an hour later, the guy's gone. So you see, attachment, even to little things, even to little things, can hold you back. It can hold you back. And I'll tell you that I studied for 2 years to become a monk. I was going to take the robe. I was going to shave my head, take the robe. And it was hard. And I'm going to tell you that I yearned. I said, oh, I hate to give things up. But, and people said, well, John, it'd be hard, wouldn't it be celibate? You give up women, give up sex. I said, well, it's not sex, no. Because, I went for a long time without – I was celibate for 4 years. It wasn't hard. It was music. It was opera. I said, I'll never go to an opera again, never listen to opera again. And that thought gave me such grief. There was such grief to that thought. I said, never go to an opera again, never sit and listen to opera through headphones, never watch an opera. It just seemed like the end of the world to me. That was my attachment. That was the hardest thing. I could give up everything else, but that was the hardest thing. And I said, I will do it. But, oh, man, what a wrench. That was the hardest thing of all. And, women, that's not a big deal. Not a big deal. I was a man. I liked sex. I was a man that liked it. When I had a girlfriend, I liked it. I could do without it, but Yeah, I could like it. And people are attached. I was a vegetarian for many years, about 8 years, I think. People, oh, I can't live without meat. Well, yes, you can live without meat. Man's an omnivore, not a carnivore. You know, felines, cats, they're obligate carnivores, but man's an omnivore. We could eat anything. Wow, I can't live without my meat. Yes, you can. Yes, you can. But we're attached, you see. We're very attached. And but what happened to me, I was on the verge of doing this, and I heard very clearly in a I was in a deep meditation, and I heard all these people crying out for help. And it wasn't a lot of it was my family. They're, you know, I thought I wouldn't do anybody any good. You know, I couldn't help my family for one thing, but all these people, just hundreds and hundreds of people, were crying out. I could see them in the present and in the future crying out for help, and I could help them, but not as a monk. Theravadan monks are forbidden to practice divination. There are, you know, Tibetan monks and monks in lots of different Korean and Thai countries who practice divination, but Theravada monks are not. It's forbidden. It's wrong profession, and I could not help them. So I had made the decision to give up my attachment to opera and music, but at the last minute, I heard all these people crying out for help in the present and in the future, and I was not an old man. I was not an old man. I was pushing 40 maybe, and I said, no, I can't do this. So the last half of my life, you know, 40 or 50 years of my life would be spent helping people with skills that I would be forbidden to do if I were a monk. Now, I could help them other ways, but not in that particular way. So attachment is pernicious. I want to tell you some stories about some people who worked their way through some of this stuff. Speaking of attachment, let's do some station identification, and we'll come back with some inspiring tales.
The LMC Radio Network is a media alliance whose excellent shows include The Lucky Mojo Hoodoo Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali, Sundays 3 to 4:30. Candela's Corner, starring Candela Kambisa and Michael Carell, Mondays 5 to 7. The Crystal Silence League Hour, hosted by John St. Germain, Tuesdays 5 to 6. In the Streets with Beverly Smith, Tuesdays 6 to 7. The Now You Know Show with Professor Charles Porterfield, Thursdays 6 to 7:30. The Witch, the Priestess, and the Cauldron, starring Elvira Love and Phoenix LaFay, Fridays 6 to 7. And Liquid Libations with Andrea Weston, Saturdays 5 to 7. All time specific, at 3 hours for Eastern, sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com.
I sure love this new brief station identification thing we have. It used to be about 3-4 minutes long, and I had time to go to the bathroom and get a drink and come back and read a book and everything like this. I'll tell you, spiritual legacy. I don't know if I talked about this last week, but I was thinking about this a lot. There was a time in my youth I was very careless, I think, in words and deeds and actions. And at one point in my life, this series of events, you know, people pass through your life, I mean, permanently, you know, they go away, they die, they leave your life, and you reflect on things. And you also observe other people. They die, and people say things like, well, the world's better off without him, you know, or hell's not hot enough for him, you know, or I'm glad he's gone. And I thought, what a terrible thing. And I remember I made a resolution. I said, you know, when I'm dead, I got this image. I said, there comes a time you're going to be on your deathbed, and if you're conscious, you realize you're dying, you look back on your life, and, you know, are you going to have regrets? Or are you going to say to yourself, man, I wish I could have done something? Are you going to look back on your life and say, I never did any good? People are going to be glad I'm gone. Are you going to look back on your life and say, well, you know, the world was a better place because I was on it? Even if you just did a little bit of good, you know, you can say, well, you know, I saved that stray dog that time, you know, that stray cat, I saved its life and gave it a good home for a few years, just something. And I decided that time, I can remember the day I did it. I said, you know, when I die, when that moment comes, you know, that moment of truth, when I know I'm not going to be alive anymore, I'm not going to be on this planet anymore, I want to look back and say, I did some good. You know, the world was a better place because I was in it. And I said, but how do people, and this is baffling to me, doesn't everyone do this? There are people who go through life leaving wreckage behind them. You know, they abuse and use other people, and you know, they'll deliberately get in relationships and manipulate it and get out, just wreck other people's lives, and they're parasites. Don't they have moments of reflection where they say, you know, when I die, people are going to say, I'm glad he's gone. The world is better without him. Doesn't everyone do this? What about these people that are they're wrecking balls? They just go and they're like a wrecking ball in people's lives. Don't they have these moments where they say, you know, the world's better off without me? And if they do, why don't they drive their fucking car off a cliff? I don't get it. This is a spiritual legacy. It's a spiritual. What I mean by a spiritual legacy, I don't get it. I don't get it. And of course, then you have people that take a malicious pleasure in hurting and destroying other people. But I'm not wise enough to know whether or not these people do serve a purpose. Maybe they do. It's inconjecturable. Maybe they do serve a purpose. They're catalysts. You know, they're the yeast in the bread. They're the catalyst, you know, for the people who do want to do good. How can you do good in a world that doesn't have bad? You know, I think about this, and then I start to go crazy trying to figure it out. And I say, okay, it's time for some coffee and a donut. I've gone too far from shore. But let's talk about a man I wanted to tell you about. I don't know how many of you have heard of this chap. I mean, he's very well known, but he's one of the very 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 famous chaps in Tibetan. I don't want to say folklore, history. Spiritual tradition, Jetsun Milarepa. And Jetsun Milarepa was a Tibetan yoga who lived in the 10th century in Tibet, and he's one of the most widely known Tibetan saints who rose from poverty and evil, really, to become one of the most renowned Tibetan saints and the founder of the Kagyu school of Tibetan Buddhism. Let's start our story. He was born in a small village in Tibet, and his father was a fairly well-to-do man in this village, and he was fairly wealthy. His name was not originally Milarepa. Milarepa means man dressed in cotton, basically. Mila was his family name. It means man dressed in cotton because even in the winter he just wore a thin robe of cotton. His name was Papaga, which means nice to hear. Because apparently he had a beautiful singing voice. His compiled wisdom is called the 10,000 Songs of Milarepa, because when people would ask him a question or anything, he would compose a song spontaneously on the spot. So anyway, they lived in this really nice house, and it was quite a mansion. But his father died, and on his deathbed, he asked his brother and sister-in-law to take care of his family, and they immediately, upon the father's death, stole everything and treated Milarepa and his sister and his mother like slaves. They starved them and beat them and stole everything. So when Milarepa was 15, she devised a plan to get everything back. This woman was angry. She sold some land and sent Milarepa to a famous yogin to learn sorcery. She's going to get her revenge through sorcery. And he traveled this great distance to a lama who was known to be proficient in dark magic. So Milarepa spent nearly a year learning basically like conjuring tricks. It was magic, but it wasn't very good. So at the end of the year, they were sent off to do various feats of magic. And eventually he came back to the lama's house by himself, and he kind of sucked up to the lama. And the lama taught him some magic, because Milarepa told the lama, he said, "You know, my mom says she'll kill herself if I don't come back and get vengeance and pay my aunt and uncle back for their evil." So the lama investigated and said, he's telling the truth. So the lama taught Milarepa magic to evoke these deities. They were called tutelary deities to take revenge. So Milarepa absorbed all these teachings, and he went through this 14-day ritual that was very harsh. And at the ritual, the tutelary deities appeared to him and showed him all 35 relatives, showed their heads, 35 relatives who had most ill-treated him. And Milarepa said, "Well, two are missing." And he said, "Well, that's your aunt and uncle. Do you want their lives as well?" And Milarepa said, "No, I want my aunt and uncle to be alive to witness the revenge I'm going to take on them. My two worst enemies, I want them to live to witness my revenge." So from a strictly outsider point of view, the Milarepa came back, stood in the hills, and there was a family wedding. And they gathered at the big house, Milarepa's house, which is a big stone house. And Milarepa conjured up a violent storm, and the house fell in and crushed everyone to death except the aunt and uncle, including horses, cattle. There was a tremendous amount of damage done. Everyone inside except the aunt and uncle were killed, 35 of Milarepa's relatives. So a lot of the people that were sympathetic to the family saw it. They were just walking over to the wedding, and they heard this rumble, and these horses pulled the pillars out from under the house, and the storm and lightning, and boom. And Milarepa's mother was up on a balcony screaming, "See my revenge, this is what you get." And Milarepa was horrified. There was some of the villagers got together and said, "Should we kill this woman, this witch? Should go after the son, Milarepa, and do all this?" So they decided to spare the woman. She was insane at this point. She was, going up on houses, screaming and pulling her hair out and going, "Revenge! I've got my justice." They decided to kill Milarepa. So, but she got a message to him and said, "You better run." And she described, he tells his story in his book. He wrote all this down in verse. So now she said, "But I'm not finished." She said, "This is just the first part of her vengeance. Now conjure up a hailstorm and destroy all the crops into everybody in his village. Destroy this entire village." So he received the note. And she sent him some money. He gave the gold over to the sorcerer, Lama, and said, "Can you teach me how to do this, how to launch hailstones?" And the Lama said, "Sure." And so he traveled back and set up on a hillside again, and he began his incantations. And soon clouds gathered, and big, three powerful hailstorms ruined the entire village. All the crops were destroyed, everything. So after all this destruction, Milarepa retreated to a cave, and he lit a fire. And then after a few hours, he saw some of his former neighbors coming by, walking by the cave, And of course, they guessed who was responsible for this. They were going to kill him. They were looking for him, and they were talking among themselves. And they were saying, you know, if we catch this guy, we're going to kill him. We're going to punish him severely. They were going to chop him into pieces. They're going to pull him apart. They were going to burn him. They couldn't find him. You know, he saw him going by, so he, under cover of darkness and sorcery, he went back to the llama. The llama said, you know, good for you. That was powerful magic. But Milarepa was regretful of all this evil that his mom encouraged him to do. And it tormented him. He was not happy. The other student said, you did wonderful, wonderful magic. You should be happy. You should be delighting. Well, no, I don't. He wanted to be delivered from this this terrible thing, and he worried greatly about the karma, the results of karma. He was worried that he would die and go to hell or be reborn as an animal. It would be terrible, and he asked the llama for religious instruction, and the llama said, I can't help you with this. And the llama told him about the afterlife. He talked about the misery of the earthly existence and even worse things that could happen to you after death. And the llama said, you know, I've spent my entire life practicing the arts of black magic and how to deal death and destruction. And if I could do it all over again, I would devote my life to being a good man. So he urged Milarepa to go seek out a teacher of Buddhism and deliver himself and pray for the llama, you know, pray for the sorcerer into a higher state of existence. And that's what Milarepa had been looking for. So he went to the a llama who was versed in the practice of the great perfection. So he went to the llama and said, "Teach me, teach me." So Milarepa was practicing meditations, and the llama, watching him, said, you know, he's not ready for this. So he sent him to another llama named Marpa the Translator, and this is where things really got interesting. Marpa was a famous yoga, and so he had traveled all over gathering Buddhist texts and scrolls, and Marpa was a student of a very famous yoga named Naropa, who was a saint. He was considered a saint, and he had entered the state of enlightenment and transmitted it to Marpa. Marpa was a fully enlightened arhat or lama. So Marpa had a dream about Naropa, who gave him a five-pointed scepter, or dorji. And in this dream, Naropa was the dorji was soiled, and he was urged to wash it off with the holy water. And so, once the dorji was washed, it emitted a brilliant radiance that shone on all sentient beings throughout all the realms. And so, he understood that this was this. Of course, this represented Milarepa, and so Marpa left his house. Under the pretext that he was going to go plow his field, which is something he had never done before, apparently. And so his wife smelled a rat. But Marpa walked down the road and kept busy puttering around in his field until he saw Milarepa coming up the road toward him. And as soon as Milarepa approached Marpa, Milarepa went into a trance of pure bliss. And fainted. And when he woke up, he addressed Marpa as Reverend Sir and said, where can I find the faithful disciple of the famous Naropa, who was called Marpa the Translator? And he said, Milarepa said, I want to learn the true doctrine about whereby I can obtain deliverance in one lifetime. And Marpa was secretly pleased, but outwardly he was gruff and mean to Milarepa, and said, I'll give you instruction. I'll introduce you to Milarepa if you'll finish plowing my fields. Milarepa, who had been pretty much a slave all of his life, said, why, sure. So he did. And I'll tell you that MARPA gave him many tasks, and MARPA loved Milarepa like a son, but was very mean to him. So he said, "I want you to build me a stone structure on this rocky ridge, of many floors." And he goes, "No, you did it wrong. Tear it down, put all the rocks back where you got them, and do it again, and do it again, and do it again." And Milarepa did this until he had his back broke out in sores. He did it again and again. His back was, it was described, from carrying these rocks, his back was just a huge sore. His arms and legs were broken and bruised, but he continued working every day, hoping that he would get this promised teaching. And MARPA said, "I'm not going to teach you until you do this right." He kept doing it again and again. And this went on for years, you understand. And MARPA was teaching other students right in front of him. Milarepa describes this. He said, I gave up. I was weeping. I was crying in great distress. And he was in great despair. And he felt that MARPA was doing this because of the evil karma that Milarepa had did it. So he decided that he would never get this spiritual truth that he was seeking. And so he was going to go and find another guru, and he actually went to another guru for a while, but then he returned to MARPA, and MARPA said, "Build me this 11-story building," and that building, by the way, stands to this day, Milarepa's Tower in Nepal. It stands to this day, 1,000 years later. Man, there are buildings that were built 100 years ago that don't stand. This building stands to this day. So, to make a long story short, MARPA taught him the doctrine, and Milarepa gained enlightenment. And not only did Milarepa gain enlightenment, he gained supreme enlightenment. And he took meditation training. And MARPA basically shut him up in a cave and sealed it shut with provisions. And Milarepa would meditate by putting a candle or a lamp on his head. And he would continue to meditate until the lamp went out. So after about a year of this, in this cave, sealed in this cave, MARPA took him out to access his progress, and Milarepa didn't want to stop, but he followed his guru's advice, and so Milarepa's first song came from this, and in his song he requested that MARPA stay alive until Samsara was emptied. And then he summarized what he learned in his very first song. And that was, how much time do I have? Oh, I have understood this body of mind to be the product of ignorance, composed of flesh and blood and lit up by the preceptive power of consciousness. To those fortunate ones who long for emancipation, it may be the great vessel by which they may procure freedom. But to the unfortunate ones who only sin, it may be the guide to lower and miserable states of existence. This our life is the boundary mark whence one may take an upward or downward path. Our present time is a most precious time wherein each of us must decide in one way or another for lasting good or lasting ill. One who aims only at his own individual peace and happiness adopts the lower path, but he who devotes the merits of his love and compassion to the cause of others belongs to the higher path. And in meditating on the final goal, one has to discover the non-existence of the personal ego and therefore the fallacy that it exists. To realize the state of non-existence of the personal ego, the mind must be kept in quiescence. In that state, thoughts, ideas, and cognitive seize in the mind passes into a state of perfect tranquility so that days, months, and years may pass without the person perceiving it. Thus, the passage of time has to be marked for him by others. All the efforts put forth during this path must be made in a spirit of compassion with the aim of dedicating the merit of one's efforts to the universal good. There is a need of mentally praying and wishing for blessings on others so earnestly that one's mind processes also transcend thought. Just as the mere name of food does not satisfy the appetite of a hungry person but must eat food, so also a man who would learn about the voidness must meditate so as to realize it, not just learn of its definition. And I'm going to leave you with that, the first song of Milarepa, the realization that he came to while in a cave. And we'll be back next week with more of this spiritual rambling and stuff. I want to tell you about Hik Fat, the two-syllable word that leads to spiritual bliss. So see you next week.